We looked at these two trees last week. In chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. So we've got a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or tov and ra, good and bad. Fast forward a little bit. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Notice it's a positive statement first. This is everything you get to do. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. So one prohibition. That's it. Nothing else. Everything else is yours. But that one thing. Okay? So, moving ahead, we talked last week about where are these places where you, like, do we see the tree of life in other places? And we do. This tree of life symbolizes a lot of things. We see it in Proverbs. The fruit of the righteous is like a tree of life. We see elsewhere in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. This idea that it brings forth goodness. And then we say, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, those who hold her fast and are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. Tree of life here is wisdom, okay? And that's going to be important, okay? This idea of wisdom and where it comes from. We're also going to see it later on in Revelation. So we've seen the tree of life at the beginning. We're going to see the tree of life at the end. Okay? So it's a very, very, very important thing. Now, what about the other tree? The tree of knowledge and good and evil. Like we said, the tree of good or tov and the tree of bad. And we said that evil wasn't the best translation, mainly because it has that moral baggage that comes along with it. When we think evil, that's volitional. That's chosen malicious intent. And the idea here, though, is more of the idea of it's gone bad, like a bad tooth, a bad leg, bad fruit that's spoiled. It's just not good. It's almost like it would be better the tree of good and not good. Might be a better translation like that. All right, important as we look at what's next. We kind of talked about this last week. Who declares good and bad? God declares good and bad. And we see that in Genesis 1. Over and over we see this design pattern. God creates out of speaking. He sees. And then he declares. And he's the one who declares good and bad. And the only thing he's declared bad is man being alone. And this tree that has this knowledge of good and bad. Right? The man and the woman are portrayed as being in their moral infancy. So here we have, it's like when you teach your children, right? You start with the simple things, right? You don't start by teaching them, moral philosophy. You start by teaching them, like, don't put the fork in the light socket, right? You start with simple things, right? It's like, don't hit your sister, right? Don't take things, right? What's the first... Unfortunately, one of the first words we try to teach them. No, right? That's why it's simple. You start with simple things. Adam and Eve had a simple no. That was it. And it was only a no for one thing. Everything else was a yes. It was a no for one thing. Another important thing, eyes. And I want you guys to pay attention to this today. This idea of eyes being an important component of what happens in this little interchange. We see eyes... in Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. And we could keep on going. I just did a cursory search of eyes in Jesus' teaching. Does Jesus have anything to say about eyes? Do you guys, in particular, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say about eyes? Yeah, if it's a problem, pluck it out, right? I mean, so pretty bold statement from Jesus there. And there's a lot of other places where it talks about this, the role of the eyes and the role that they play. All right, So let's jump into chapter 3 again. I know we read it last week, but I want us to read it again so we can kind of recap and look at what we're talking about today. So we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. If somebody could read 1 through 5 for me. Would anybody like to read 1 through 5? Okay. And 6 through 10. And that's where we're going to stop today. We're only going to deal with these first 10 verses. So who'd like to do 6 through 10? All right, you got it. So let's read.
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself."
All right. Before we get started, let's make some observations. So last week, talked a lot about the serpent. So what are some things you guys remember that we talked about last week in terms of who the serpent is?
More like a spirit, not necessarily a snake.
Okay. There's a spirit component. Why do we think that? What are some things that you guys remember? Some things in the text we talked about last week.
Shiny.
Yeah, this idea that the word there also means to shine or shiny in some ways. We see this later on in Isaiah using the same kind of language, and in Jeremiah. So anything else?
He could talk.
That's weird, right? So we got a serpent that can talk. Right.
God didn't really identify the snake like we identify the snake today until his judgment.
Okay. We have this idea that God throws down punishment on this serpent, and we're going to hold off on that. But yes, I mean, God recognizes this serpent, but then kind of looks at it in a different way than we do, I guess you could say. So God's perception of the serpent is interesting. What else? What's this serpent's intent? What does it seem to be?
Described as crafty.
Crafty. Nate, what'd you say? Deceived. Deceitful.
Cunning.
What's his attitude towards God?
He's almost calling him a liar. You're not going
to die. Well, I mean, definitely challenges God's character, right? So the whatever this being is does seem to be in contradiction to God in some way, shape, form, or fashion. So you could definitely say he's a rebel, okay? This spiritual being is not playing on God's team. This point, okay?
Tempter.
Tempt. Rebel. Tempter.
He knows God's words.
So he's familiar. He knows who God is, right? And even seems to know what God said, right? So familiar with God and his word. All right, so let's fast forward a little bit. What are some other things you notice about the passage? So, what does the serpent do? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, real quick, has he necessarily done anything wrong yet? Okay. Okay.
And that's an actual true statement. God did not actually say, you shall not do any true murder. So,
notice that. It's almost what God said, but, you know. And what's Eve's response?
I'm not even supposed to touch it.
Well, she gets it half right. We may eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Period, or should be, right? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Okay? But and is there something about death that has to do with that tree? I mean, was there a promise about death? But did it have anything to do with touching it? Okay?
Don't you wonder if they've already been thinking about it?
True. I wonder where they are. Are they by the tree? You know? Are they hanging out? It's like, man, that tree. I want to point out an interesting theological point. We typically think of eating as being the sin. Has sin already happened? She lied. Maybe she didn't hear from God directly. Here's another interesting thought. Who was told?
Adam
was told. So, and there are two lines. Okay, that's an interesting question. There are two lines of thought on this amongst commentaries. One is that he's not around, which, what's the deal? Why is Adam not here? The second is that he's sitting right there, and he's watching this unfold. The third is Adam was the one who was given the prohibition. Did he not tell Eve exactly what God said? You shall not eat of the fruit. I'm sorry.
Well, somebody must have told her, she said, you shall not eat.
She's heard that much.
So somewhere she picked that up.
So where'd she pick up the don't touch?
Putting it off on us women for years.
There you go. Adam will not escape unscathed from this, right? But the servant said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So so Satan comes back. First, he just asks a question. That's it. I'm just asking a question, right? Her response, not quite right. His response goes straight to attacking God's character, right? Like, he basically saying, yeah, well, look, you're not going to die. God just doesn't want you to be like him, right? He just doesn't want you to be like him. Which is also a half-truth, right? Are your eyes going to be opened? Yeah. And we got to think about eyes again, and what does that mean? Here's what else is ironic. They're already like God. They've been made in God's image. This also probably tells you a little bit of something about maybe Satan's motivation or the serpent's motivation, who we're going to call him at this point. One of the things when you get extra biblical literature and kind of these meditations on Satan and who he is, there is often this implication that Satan is not happy with this whole idea of the elevation of man. You know, the ultimate elevation of man is in Christ, right? That, you know, that Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, is a man, right? In the Trinity. And that Satan, being non-corporeal, but being this shiny Elohim, is not like that. And we're going to see this mixing of Elohims with humanity a little bit later on. So a lot of this comes from the idea of later on, kind of the really weird stories we get to with the Nephilim and the sons of God sleeping with the daughters of man, that kind of thing. That's this unnatural mixing, and there's not supposed to be this mixing at this point. And we don't know that the idea or the implication is Satan is jealous or unhappy about this. He doesn't like this plan for whatever reason. Keep going. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. That's the part where you've got to decide on that with her. Like, it seems to be there's an immediacy there, so it implies that Adam's been like there the whole time. So that's weird, right? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So,
it almost seems like it took both of them. It didn't just take her, because it said both of their eyes were open.
True.
Well, the thing is, if it had just been her, she probably wouldn't have approached Adam. She would have been self-conscious. He hasn't been there.
That's she possible. Absolutely.
So I think they'd be there at the same time, but they both.
Yeah. Which is a huge failure on his part. If he was there, right?
I don't think God would have punished Adam if God didn't know that he was part of it.
Complicit?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. For sure. So I want you to real quick look at her reasoning. What is her reasoning? What does it start with? She saw first. This is echoing God language, and he saw. Then, what did she see?
It was
good for food. We'll start with food.
And a delight to the eyes.
Delight to the eyes. And then lastly, well, wisdom. Okay? So here's what's crazy. You could look at the rest of Scripture through the lens of that last phrase there, quest for wisdom. Where's the wisdom come from? It either comes from you or it comes from God. And all of the choices we see through the remainder of Scripture have this constant questioning once again and again and again. Who do you go to for wisdom? Do you go to yourself or do you go to God? Do you go to God's wisdom? Do you use man's wisdom? Now, wisdom in this particular instance, the Hebrew word is sekel. Sekel refers to a kind of wisdom. Its core meaning is insight or the ability to grasp the meaning or implications of a situation or a message. Sekel is consequently discernment or prudence, the ability to understand practical matters, interpersonal relations, to make beneficial decisions. It later comes to include intellectual understanding and unusual expertise. We see wisdom over and over and over again in the Proverbs. Okay. Now, here's what's fascinating. If we really had time, we would jump and we would look at all the wisdom literature. Now, there are books in the Bible that are associated with wisdom. What are they? Proverbs, Song of Songs, because of who wrote it, and Ecclesiastes, and there's one more. Well, James is a New Testament. What about an Old Testament? Job. Okay. All of those books are about man's quest for wisdom. Now, what's interesting is who supposedly... Oh, wait, and I got one more. Did we say Ecclesiastes? Okay, Ecclesiastes. Okay, so... If we take those books, all authored by Solomon, okay, except Job. We don't know about Job. But the Solomon books are for sure Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. Now, you might not think of Song of Songs as being a book about wisdom because it's about romance, okay? But it's really interesting because if you look at Proverbs, which is a book of sayings about wisdom, wisdom is personified as a woman. Okay, and there's two women, actually. There's Lady Wisdom, and then there's the other woman who is folly, basically. And over, basically, this is like advice from Solomon to his son. Choose Lady Wisdom. Choose Lady Wisdom. You know, and Lady Wisdom is God's wisdom, this kind of idea. We see it again, and this is fascinating. I've never thought about Song of Songs this way, but the Song of Solomon is about two lovers who are searching for one another and describing one another. And it's weird. It's weird Hebrew poetry. But at the end, they find one another. And guess where the book of Song of Songs ends? It ends under a tree in a garden, which is kind of wild, okay? Which is meant to be totally a hyperlink back to Genesis 1. Anyway, thoughts. That's one of those things I just want you to kind of in your mind. Remember, everything is a cohesive whole. The entirety of Scripture, it's meant to be cohesive. All of these patterns are constantly pointing backwards and forward to one another. Here's the other thing about Solomon. Solomon was supposed to be what? The most wise. And yet. And we're going to see this. We're going to see these examples all throughout Scripture of people that are given a test to choose God's wisdom, and we think, this is the one, and it didn't happen. And, oh, no, this is the one, and it didn't happen. Solomon was given a choice. What do you want? God even asked him, what do you want? And he says, I want your wisdom. Yes, that's exactly it. And then
it was wisdom to rule.
But then what did he do? He literally violated every prohibition in Deuteronomy about what an Israelite king was supposed to do. And by the way, it's very deliberate because it says, oh, he chose wisdom. And then he did all these wise things. And then he did this. And then he did this. And it's almost like a point for point thing of everything Moses said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And Solomon does it. So even Solomon, epic fail, right? So even he doesn't follow through and doesn't choose the wisdom appropriately, which is why there's this interesting phrase that Jesus drops at one point when he says, one even greater than Solomon is here. And that's the point, because Solomon was supposed to be the best of the best, right? What were you going
to
say?
I just wanted to get your thoughts on this or something you had read about it. Was the idea that we have food, something physical, you know, that imparts a spiritual aspect. You know, we eat this fruit, and then, but yet there is a spiritual thing that comes, as well as the tree of life.
Yes.
Yep. And so I didn't know if you had seen anything or anything about that from the material, the pure material also having a, you know, spiritual impact.
Yes. Hold that thought. We're going to get to that. So let's do this. Wanted to point out a couple of things, okay? We're going to come to that food idea. Study and temptation. So I want you guys to think about what just happened here, okay? First off, what was the serpent's line of attack? Create confusion about what God actually really said. Start there. You always start with that. Did God really say that? I mean, you start with the questioning. Second, discredit and malign God's character. Well, if he did say that, well, it's because... And by the way, if you think about most modern criticism, this is what's always interesting amongst atheists when they talk about especially the Old Testament God and things like that. Their first line of attack is God's a moral monster. God's a horrible person. It's like, wait, you don't believe in God, but you're telling me he's a moral monster based on your wisdom. Okay. I mean, there's problems with that line of attack, but it's nothing new. It's a direct attack on God's character and God's wisdom and God's goodness. So that's not new. That is the first ever line of attack that we get from the beginning of Scripture, right? It's in the first pages of the book that we get this attack on God's character. Use half-truths. It's another interesting thing that Satan does, and you guys picked up on that. It's like, well, it was sort of true, but not completely true, and it's a little twisting of what was said. So there's this half-truth in there it's to create confusion, right? To sow confusion there. So Eve's response. Well, Eve's response was messed up because she misquoted God. I mean, she started right off the bat by saying something God didn't actually say, which... from there, you're always going to go wrong. I mean, that's where things deviate. You're going to end up in a dark forest you don't want to be in. She saw. So we see at the very beginning of this, her and the wheels start turning, right? She saw. She starts thinking. She starts deciding for herself. She's been told, but now she sees it and she starts thinking herself. So here is the three-part component of the temptation. Good for food. It satisfies the flesh. Now, food is one satisfaction of the flesh, but we have all sorts of fleshly desires, right? So this is a gut attack directly on the physical aspect of who we are, which is a reality. That's a real thing. And it's not a bad, the flesh is not bad, it's a thing, but it's a way in, okay? So we start with something base. We start with the most fundamental part of who we are and who we need to survive, and that is food. So we start there. A delight to the eyes. She began to covet. She began to see. It's like, ooh, it's pretty. I want that, okay? So you start with justifying, well, this is just good for me. I mean, this is just good for me. You know, I need this. Then I see it and I make that decision, that next jump where it's just so good. It's over there, but I could have it. And then the choice. It's good for wisdom. This is good. I mean, wisdom is good, right? Wisdom is a good thing. And so the result of this kind of level of progression is to take. You've been given everything, but I'm going to take, right? And it all kind of comes back to this line of attack. Now, a couple of interesting things. I don't know if you've ever paid close attention to the temptation of Christ whenever he was tempted by Satan in the desert. But I want us to read this together, and I want you to look at what happens, all right? The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The devil took, and he responds with Scripture. Okay, I'm kind of skipping ahead. He's like, man cannot what? Live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which is a kind of a response of, no, wisdom comes from God, right? Then it says, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." He shows him so that he can see all these things you can have, right? And then lastly, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." If you're God, he's basically tempting him to use his way of being God. Showing off, right? Which he could have done, right? Totally could have done. Do you see the parallels? The flesh, by the way, that's totally purposeful. That's not random, okay? You appeal to the flesh, you appeal to the eyes, you appeal to your wisdom over God's wisdom.
The thing about that you appeal to him on is, persona is God.
Mm-hmm.
If God and Jesus do any one of those, then God's gone.
Right. Well, and it would be an abuse of God's power, right? Would be the whole idea. It would be an abuse of his power. Not God's wisdom, right? So, I wanted you guys to see this because we will see this same design pattern a little bit later on. We're going to see this design pattern with a lot of folks who are going to fall into the same temptation repeatedly.
Six and seven are a lie, though.
What's that?
Six and seven are a lie. He said, "I will give you the authority."
Well, tell you what. Here's another interesting thought, okay? We're going to see this later on in Genesis. We're going to see it in this weird episode after the Tower of Babel and all this, where dominion and authority to other nations is handed over to other Elohim. It's a weird passage that we generally don't like to pay attention to. But guys, when Paul says we wrestle, what does he say we wrestle against? Princes, principalities, dominions. It's this royal authority kind of language. It's the idea that the other kingdoms were handed over. They were handed over to these other beings. And so when it says that, half-truth, right? It's this idea of a half-truth. And by the way, the Jews of the first century would have seen it that way. It's like, all these other kingdoms, all these other authorities. Yeah, we know. Man, that Persia, that's another god. That's a, and we see that in Daniel, right? Because in the book of Daniel, he has those weird mystical experiences where he says that you've got the prince of Persia. And it's like, what is that, right? It's this idea that this other spiritual being was kind of handed over there. By the way, real fun read. I got C.S. Lewis on the brain right now. I'm probably going to go back and read this again. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, it was his one attempt at science fiction. The first book is not my favorite. It's called Out of the Silent Planet. But basically, it's sci-fi written by C.S. Lewis in the 40s. So you kind of have to take that into account. And in the first book, the main character, whose name is Ransom, which is totally on purpose, goes to Mars. And then when he gets there, it's run by these spiritual beings called Oyarsas. And when he gets there, there's a great scene. I love it. When he first shows up, there's like this being there. It's like all feathers and eyeballs and wings and arms and stuff. And he literally, like, he wants to throw up. And then he goes, oh, wait, is this better? And he suddenly is in kind of a humanoid kind of appearance. But anyway, the people on Mars basically ask him, oh, are you from the silent planet? And it's like, what are you talking about? And he's like, well, that's the planet that was handed over. We haven't heard anything from that planet. And it's this idea that Earth was handed over, its dominion was handed over to, you know, Satan, that idea. So that's in the first book. It's weird. Yeah, like I said, they're going to Mars and there's Martians and all this kind of stuff, but there's a spiritual significance. The second book, though, is called Paralandra. And in Paralandra, they go to Venus. Well, Venus has two occupants, a man and a woman. And it's basically this idea, it's a different version of Eden on a planetary scale. It's super bizarre, but it gets to the idea of food because Ransom shows up and he eats some of the food and it's like no food he's ever eaten. And when he eats it, he feels like he's 20 years younger and healthier, and it's so good that he can't imagine eating another fruit because it's so good that it would almost feel wrong to keep eating it. Lewis does some really cool things that made me think about Eden in ways I'd never thought about before, and like what must Eden have been like. But the interesting thing is the man and the woman, the whole planet's covered with these floating islands, but there is dry land, and their only prohibition was the man and the woman were not supposed to stay overnight on dry land. That was the prohibition. So instead of a tree, it's a different way of looking at the one prohibition. And of course, the thing there is being they had to trust that God would take them wherever they needed to be from day to day, and they wouldn't take into their own hands the stability of staying on dry ground overnight. It's great. Highly recommend it. So if you got all this kind of Garden of Eden stuff on the brain, read Paralandra. It's amazing, okay? It's so good in terms of making you think about... it's just made me think about Adam and Eve in very different ways. And Adam and Eve are like these extraordinary beings. They're just like they're like what we would consider super people because what must that have been like to have been, you know, built that way? Anyway, all right, let's keep going. What are the consequences? And he ate, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Once again, we're going to see a pattern here. Okay, first design pattern is this, and it's something we see all throughout Scripture. I forget what the literary term is, but it's basically where you have this mirror image of something happening. Once again, seven, one, that kind of thing, which is kind of cool. So what do we have? In the temptation, she sees it's good to eat. It's a delight to the eyes. It gives insider wisdom. He ate. That's the turning point. What happens? Eyes are opened. They're given insight or wisdom. They saw their nakedness. The response of that seeing, and then what did they do? They went, and instead of those trees being sustenance, they were used to hide themselves. So we see this parallel of what was meant to be, and it gets turned on its head. So that's kind of one of those interesting Hebrew parallel things that we see. But this is the other thing we see. This pattern of testing, choice, failure, consequence, we're going to see repeated over and over, and we're not going to have to wait too long for the next one to happen. because it's going to happen with their kids. So right off the bat, we have this first broken relationship with Adam and Eve. The next broken relationship will be between more family members, brother and brother. We're going to see more family relationships broken later on. Then we're going to see national relationships broken. We're going to see clan relationships, tribal relationships. Everything is about giving these options for choosing God's wisdom or man's wisdom. They choose man's wisdom and things get broken. So we see that over and over and over again. So what are the effects? This is kind of interesting. You might see this in your Bible. I don't know. But there might have been a little footnote if you're looking at where it says cool of the day. Cool in this particular, in Hebrew, the word there is wind. Okay. There's actually a couple of Hebrew scholars that make the argument that this is actually maybe even a storm. Because why would they be frightened? You know, they'd been talking with God. And so is this an example of God manifesting in a storm? Or is this God manifesting as a spirit? You know, there's any number of ways of looking at this other than cool of the day, which would mean at a certain time of the day. So that's kind of interesting. Recognition of nakedness. What does that simply mean? I mean, that we could just spend all day just talking about that. Like, what does it mean for them to recognize they're naked? Well, they immediately cover themselves up. What is that an implication of? It's an implication of broken intimacy. Because why cover yourself up unless you're ashamed? Right? This is not something that they struggled with before. They knew who each other were, and that was fine. And that was good. And it was perfect. It was only now that they, for whatever reason, have this broken relationship where I'm afraid of you seeing me and you're afraid of me seeing you. That's what that is.
Is this the basis for, I think it was Noah's sons that walked in backwards and covered him up?
It's not necessarily, well, in any culture now, I mean, except ours, say what you will about that. In every culture, there's usually a prohibition against nakedness, okay, usually. And so in that particular instance, it had more to do with being respectful of the father. We'll get to that. That's another weird story.
That God's punishing them for the one for mm-hmm. doing that has always been, I've always wondered why, you know.
I'm not really ready to talk about that particular instance yet because there's a whole lot of stuff happening there that we're really not sure about. There's some things that are implied about what that might have meant, so not really sure. We know that Noah got drunk. We know that was bad. But besides that, there's a lot of other things that could have meant that.
What about, like, I mean, yes, broken intimacy, but also just they ate of the tree of good and bad, so that opening their eyes more, like you have a child, like you have a 1 or 2 year old who loves to run around naked, they have no mm-hmm. thought, and then they get to an age where, like, all of a sudden they're realizing. So it's like a growing mm-hmm. up kind of thing.
But it has everything to do with other people's perceptions, right?
Yeah.
It has everything to do with other people's perceptions. How about this? They were afraid of God, and not in a good way, mm-hmm. right? There is this thing called fear of the Lord, which is a totally different, it's like a respect for God's wisdom. But they were like not, this was not a fear of the Lord. This is like run and hide from the Lord, right? They ran and hid. That whole idea of trees being a source, just think about what that's saying. The trees were a source of fruit, life. It was their gift. And now what are they being used for? To cover themselves up and to hide. I mean, you know, something that was like meant for one thing and now it's being used for this entirely different thing. So here's some other observations for us. Eve's sin, you could argue, is not volitional. Eve was deceived. Okay? You will never, in the rest of Scripture, see any reference to Eve's sin. It's always referred to as Adam's sin. So ladies, there you go. You're saying it's being hung on ladies, but honestly, primary responsibility should have been on Adam. Adam was the one who heard the first prohibition, and if Eve wasn't there to hear it, he should have communicated it clearly.
But you see that
Which is getting into the, absolutely. Getting on down the line, right? So let's talk about ourselves, okay? Because this is where I think we need to come down on this one, because of all the things we've, as fascinating as all of it and beautiful as all of this stuff is, this one's, I think this one is a very practical application place for us to land. Let's start with this. How are you tempted? As a man, as a woman, a lot of ink has been spilled over the idea of Adam's role was to be a leader in terms of the relationship with God at this point, and he failed spectacularly, which I think is something we still struggle with as a culture. We hear these conversations all the time about, you know, well, it's the woman who drags them to church. It's the woman who really does the primary moral teaching in the home. And dad's just kind of, you know, it's like, well, good luck. Because children will begin to interpret, well, it's important to mom, but it's not really important to dad. Why should I bother, right? Instead of important to both. So there's that. Man's temptations are somewhat unique from women's. And here's another thing for you to think about. What are the temptations? It starts with that gut physical. But here's the thing, and this goes back to your food question. There's no such thing as just physical. There's no such thing as just physical. That is a modernist argument. It is the idea of, it's materialism, it's scientism, this idea that the material is all there is. And by the way, it's Gnosticism. This belief that there's spiritual, there's material, this material doesn't really matter. No, it's connected. It's all together. So on the one hand, yes, can we understand things like illnesses and medicine? And that? Yes, but I don't think for a minute that illnesses and all the things associated with them are not also associated with sin, the fall, and satanic forces. I mean, they just are. It's both, right? It's not an either-or thing. That is this idea that there's matter and then there's spirit, that's dualistic. It's Greek. It was an early heresy of the church. It is not Christianity. Jesus was fully man, fully God, and that's the point, right? The point is there is no, and that's why we believe in the physical resurrection from the dead. We believe that we will be bodily resurrected. So there's no such thing as just physical. There's no such thing as just food. There's no such thing as just sex. And that's, man, as a culture, that's the one that our culture is really struggling with right now, because it's just so banal. It's just a thing. It's just a physical activity. No, there's no such thing as a physical activity. Like, if I could get my kids to understand that one thing about sex, that there's no such thing as just the physical act, there is something supernaturally happening there. Okay? There's so much more to it. What you see, that is the line of attack, okay? How often do you see something and that's where the sin really kind of begins? Something you see somebody else has, something, and it can be something physical, it can be a person, it can be things, it can be their life. I mean, there's up and down the line, it could be a whole lot of stuff when we see. That's why some people argue social media is such an unhealthy thing. Because we'll see things, it's like, oh, they look like they're having so much fun. My life's terrible. I wish I was like that. And what you see is what they put on Facebook, not all the times they screamed at their children. When's the last time anybody put, hey, screamed at my kid this morning, posted a video? Right? I mean, nobody does that, right? Nobody puts those, you know, epic fails of parenting on Facebook, right? Then lastly, what it really comes down to, you want to be like God. I want to be like God. I want to make decisions. I want to decide. I want to be the one to do that. So, takeaway, you have an enemy. Don't pretend that he's not good at what he does, and don't pretend that he doesn't exist. I mean, he is real, he is ancient, and he's a lot smarter than we are, okay? Don't think that you can go mano a mano with him and just gut it out. Don't think that you're going to outsmart him. Don't think that that he's not really there. He's there. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to attack your family. He wants to corrupt every good thing. Everything God said is good, he wants to corrupt. He started that argument very early on. That is why it is so important for us to have a healthy recognition that we are in a fight. Had an interesting episode at school this week that really made me think this. We've had a rough couple of last couple of weeks at school with just kids finding out stuff that's happening at home that you're just, we've had kids run away. We've had, I mean, it just, and it's just, it's been hard. It's been really hard. And I was talking to one of the other teachers and he made this comment. He says, I feel like we're like in a spiritual fog right now. It's just, this, it has not been happy. Advent has not been happy. And I said, well, that's probably the point. Advent is about hope. It's not about, you know, what we have now. But the other thing I thought about is I had spent one morning and for whatever reason, I'd gotten up early and I said, I got time. I want to pray for these specific kids. And I found myself, and by the way, this is always true. If you're in a spiritual funk, pray for other people. That flips a switch in you. I don't know how. I don't know the spiritual mechanics of that. I don't know why it works that way. I think it's because you turn from here to here and God is pleased with that. When you start praying for other people, you just start to develop a different perspective. And so instead of me going, oh, this is hard, I kind of had this, hey, guess what? Wake up. You're in a fight. Yes, of course Satan wants to destroy these kids. Of course he wants to just completely destroy these marriages. Of course he wants to da-da-da-da-da-da. Put on your armor. Get busy. Keep praying. You have an opportunity to interact with these people every day. Are you taking advantage of it? You know, and it was kind of one of those, oh, okay. Oh, yeah, I'm in a fight. And sometimes we forget that. We just think, it's hard, you know, that kind of thing. And it was a good reminder that you're in a fight. And he doesn't play fair, right? And he doesn't give up. Now, can you do the fight on your own? No. And that's kind of the other whole point. You can't fight that on your own. Yeah.
Something I've kind of been struggling with a little bit, and probably need some help with, the study that we've been doing is, you know, we've learned about, you know, how God created. He never says why, you know, to me, like the initial, you know, why create. Why is there a tree of knowledge, good and evil? Why is it there? And where did the evil or not good exist before the tree? Mm-hmm. You know, where did the serpent get that knowledge from that was in the garden with him, you know? So those are kind of three kind of questions I've been wrestling with for a little bit. And I think it kind of hints at, I'm sure, you know, angelic conflicts and stuff like that, that, you know, this is, you know, that you derive from further scripture. But to me, it's like in the beginning, you know, we're not given that knowledge.
Right.
You know, black and white, like, hey, this is,
so
this is the why type thing, you know?
So you're not alone in asking that question.
Yeah.
Job. That was Job's question.
Right.
Job's question was eventually why. And God's answer was, tell you what, next time you create the earth, get back to me. Next time you weave the cosmos with your words, come talk to me. Next time you create DNA, talk to me. Which is so hard. It's like, okay, I get that. You know, and Job, all Job had was, I'll be quiet now. I mean, that's all he had. I mean, he knew it was still hard, right? Yeah. It's not, and I'm so trying not to be trite in my response, but that's all we've got. I don't know. Those are those mysteries of I don't know. I don't know.
And what is the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, what is that?
Well, I think what we can say, it's the idea that I get to decide what's right and wrong. That's, I get to decide what's right and wrong. Because we're going to see that language of Tov and Ra over and over and over again. And every time it's, God says what's Tov and Ra, seek the wisdom of God. That whole wisdom of God, tree of life, that's what you're supposed to eat from. The tree that I gave you is the one I gave you to eat from, and that's God's wisdom. So you choose God's wisdom, God's wisdom, God's wisdom.
The only thing that they had, that Adam and Eve had at that time that we don't have today is they only had one way that they could disobey
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm. And now we have so many ways,
and
right?
And we know the difference between good and evil now, and so...
Do we?
We know the difference between the two, I think.
Do we?
Yeah, I don't even know if Eve understood that she was being deceived. Like, was there deceit in, you know, what did that theory actually make sense to her? Mm-hmm. That somebody could tell her something that wasn't true, you know? Like,
yeah.
Well, I think it all represents a choice. I mean, why did God put that, the Genesis, that scene mm-hmm. together?
Well,
that is that the basis of his relationship with man had to
right.
be that there was a free choice.
Right.
There.
So, and
if there's
it,
no choice, there's no value in the relationship.
Right, and there's also love. Love has to exist with the choice. So there's that part of it. But it is this idea, the choice in the garden, choosing the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that is literally, pretty much everyone agrees, that was about choosing your wisdom versus God's wisdom. Because God gave his wisdom and said what is good over and over and over again, but Eve decided, no. I decide what is good. What is good is me partaking, and now I get to decide what is good and evil. And man, where are we now, right? So we say, I know what you mean. We know the difference between right and wrong. Have you guys watched the news? Have you guys seen what people are saying? This, you know, what is right and what is wrong and our rights and what is good and what is... I mean, not to pick on folks, but I've seen defenses of Drag Queen Story Hour in Houston ISD. I mean, stuff like that. And it's like, I feel like I'm taking crazy pills, but there are people that literally say, and that's just one instance. I tell you what, eyes, covet, see, be careful little eyes, right? And like I said, for some, that's pornography. For others, it's houses or catalogs or social media or Facebook or whatever. It's be careful little eyes what you see, because it's when you say, I see it, now I want it, and then you do this. That's where you end up. You end up deciding to play God at the end. So I asked Bo this morning, I was like, hey, can you give me any examples of how we try to play God? And she was like, oh my gosh, where do I start? And she said, well, she just did a study of Hosea not too long ago. And she said, man, that whole study is about, I'm going to provide for myself. I'm going to do for myself. I'm going to do what I'm going to I'm going to rearrange life so that I'm providing for myself. And that whole story is about God saying, stop, let me provide for you. I will provide for you. Quit trying to go out.
We're no longer dependent on him.
The whole idea of dependence. Yeah. Yeah. So that's one way.
If you would just try to imagine what your life would be without sin, when you wake up in the morning, mm-hmm. my job would not be a job, because I do Medicaid billing for pediatric kids who are sick and born that way. My morning, when I woke up in the morning, think about your life without sin.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah. Everything, pretty much everything we do is kind of trying to operate around, you know, the consequences of sin.
And God wants us dependent upon him. That's the whole.
So, you guys, tell me, what are the ways we play God?
Organizing our schedule.
How so? Sure.
Our own plan and will and purpose.
Sure.
Sometimes by doing really good things, like taking care of our kids.
Tree of knowledge of good and bad, right? Yes. But this is a good thing.
I respect my kids so much that...
Right. Is food a good thing? Yes. So I'm going to take it, right? I mean, it's like, yeah, of course, you know, is sex a good thing? Yes, I'm going to take it, right? I mean, it's all these, is security a good thing? Yes, I'm going to take it. That's the one I think that we're obsessed with in this country, security. You know, this idea that we are going to do everything we can to keep ourselves as safe as possible. Now, here's where it gets complicated. Because we have decided what is tov and ra, it's a fine line, right? I have an obligation to protect my family. Where does that line get drawn between obsessing over protection of my family, providing for my family, how much is enough, all those kinds of questions. You know, I want God to tell me, yeah, you don't need any more than that. Everything above this, you better start giving away because the rest of it is bad for you. I want hard numbers. I want a fence. I want a line. I want, God, tell me. And we don't get that. Why? Because we decided for ourselves. Now we have to decide, which means we still have to rely on the wisdom of God. How do we do it now? We have to pray. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in our lives, right? We can still, once again, it's that connection all the way through. We don't have time to get to consequences today. But they're going to be kicked out of the garden, right? But God is going to provide for us to continue to be imagers, tabernacles, dwellings of His presence through the Holy Spirit. There will be a new Adam who will not fail the test. There will be a conquest of sin and death, right? And then we get to be participants as tabernacles. The Spirit indwells us. And so that is why, and that's hard. Now, I'm supposed to rely on the Spirit to help me figure out how much is enough, how much is too much. And the Spirit wars within me, right? Paul talks about this. I got my flesh and I've got my Spirit, and they're doing this all the time, and I'm constantly having to tell the flesh to obey and to, you know, to take a back seat to the Spirit, right? We did that. We talked about that in Galatians, right? We talked about those fruits of the flesh and then the fruits of the Spirit, right? Okay, so we'll get to consequences after the new year, because next week we don't have Sunday school. So, and then do we have, is it 2 weeks? I haven't been paying attention. So we're off for 2 weeks. So sad. So if you want to read ahead, we're going to get into what was it that God told Eve next, and what was it God told the serpent, and what was it God told man. And I promise, once we get to Cain and Abel, this will start to kind of pick up speed a little bit. But we have to see all of these foundational things and really kind of wrap our brains around them, so that when we're reading along, you go, ah, that's just like Adam and Eve. That's even the language of Adam and Eve. And then we'll see it again, and we'll see it again, and we'll see it again. So let me pray for y'all. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that you have a plan for all of us, that you promise us your wisdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live in submission to your Spirit, your headship, your lordship in our lives, so that, Father, we can be images of you in a broken, fallen world that desperately needs your presence. And I pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all have a fantastic week.
You too.
Thank you.